The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. Everyone's favorite. So don't expect a rash of suffering to come just because we're studying this. Oh yes, wait, do. All right, God has arranged his plan so that salvation was as simple as it could be. One need only exercise faith in God's plan, in the reality that Jesus, his son, came to planet Earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, ultimately bore the sins of all the members of the human race so as to provide the potential for eternal salvation, contingent only upon the fact of belief in that doctrine. And so between that, however, and the maturity adjustment, living a life that really reflects love for God, lies an unknown. That unknown we know to be the principles of Bible doctrine, that these are the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. And while many of the fundies out there have this, quote, mystical love for Jesus that is divorced from the Word of God, the reality is that the Word of God not only forms the parameters for what it means to love God, it tells us exactly how to do it. Having the commandments and keeping them is paramount in all of this. And so we are here to continue to pursue these issues, recognizing that we have need of spiritual food on a daily basis. We have need of spiritual growth, and that God has provided all things necessary through his grace so that we can have these things if we, again, avail ourselves of God's provision. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Make sure God the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the principle of the local church, for the body of believers that supplies fellowship and other factors in the angelic conflict as people continue to, in a like-minded fashion, pursue the principles of your plan. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so as to make these things possible, the living grace, all the facets of that, and everything, the spiritual living grace that we have in the completed canon, the function of the pastor, and the ability through the Holy Spirit to understand your plan. We pray as we approach that plan this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at doing a pretty quick review here of the doctrine of suffering, which is something that everybody is going to experience in the angelic conflict. Those that seek to avoid suffering are going to be sadly disappointed because there is no life that is going to avoid suffering. People suffer all the time, whether they are believers or not. Whether they are positive or not doesn't really matter. People suffer. Various things happen to people that cause them grief or distress or injury. And people have all sorts of pain in their life, be it physical, be it emotional, be it mental, be it spiritual, whatever it is. And so as they deal with these things, one, you've got to have some way to deal with them. If suffering is, again, universal, which we know it is, and partially because the sin nature itself is universal, we have a certain amount of suffering that's incumbent upon us just by virtue of the fact that we possess a sin nature. This yields bodily suffering of certain types. Certainly physical sufferings come as a result of this, but other sufferings, spiritual sufferings, come as a result of the function of the sin nature. And so the positive believer can have peace in the midst of all of this, and can go into suffering looking at it a little differently and a lot differently than his negative counterpart. And the recognition is that, number one, we know that behind the scenes we have a God who is working all things together for our good. That ultimately his plan is bigger than us. It transcends what we can see. It goes beyond what's happening in the here and now in the temporal realm. And it is far bigger than our sufferings. So that is good news. We recognize that God, of course, cares about his creation. So he cares about us in our suffering, outside of the fact that he's obviously using things in our lives to achieve whatever goals he may have in mind that we don't fully even understand or maybe grasp at this point in time. And so whatever he's doing, we can be certain that he knows what he's doing, that nothing takes him by surprise, that he is not shocked by anything that unfolds, because he's already known for years it was going to happen, actually from eternity past, that he knew it was going to happen. And so, again, the sufferings that come can be, of course, conditioned by the fact that we have knowledge that makes these things somewhat easier to bear. That we know that suffering is not pointless. Many unbelievers out there, it becomes clear. I mean, you watch TV and we see shows and all the things they do, but it becomes clear when they suffer, you know, their whole deal is, why, God, this isn't fair. And that whatever, you know, I don't know how many times I've heard that articulated in movies, TVs, and in people out there in the cosmos. This is unfair. Well, it can't be unfair because God can't be unfair. So, again, the fact that they don't have certain knowledge to temper their thinking leads them into further sinning and going to bring further suffering on themselves. It is not wise to impugn the nature of God. He doesn't take kindly to it. So, as we have pointed out, that this is a part of everybody's life and certainly a part of the Christian life. And that those who advocate otherwise, that you shouldn't suffer or that suffering is somehow to be avoided or that you can avoid it, are simply just not sound in the faith. They are just either liars, they're either intentionally ignorant or unintentionally ignorant, still ignorant. Doesn't make any difference whether you're unintentionally ignorant or intentionally ignorant, other than obviously there's more culpability with intentional ignorance. But the reality is they've avoided certain passages, they skip certain things, and they tell believers, well, you don't need to suffer, God does not, he's not like that, and all those things. Well, but the Bible would say otherwise, as we will see. So we're ready to move on here with sufferings, the types of sufferings, the opening considerations here under point I. Suffering may involve a loss of position, as it does with Adam and Eve. They are expelled from the garden in Genesis 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taking, the ground that is now, by the way, cursed. So he's working in a cursed environment. It's going to yield thorns and weeds. And we see that, yeah, it grows thorns and weeds pretty readily still till today, doesn't it? So he drove the man out, and at the east of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It can involve bodily pain, Psalm 31, 9 and 10. All of us have had probably physical sufferings we have endured of various types. This can run the gamut from something minor to broken bones, which are obviously pretty painful. Psalm 31, 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and body also. And my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing, because my strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. Now, in this case, in this context, David is talking about the physical suffering that comes upon him because of Operation Bathsheba. So this suffering, in this case, is disciplinary, but it is suffering nonetheless. And we'll get into some types of suffering, obviously, are directly applied by God, where he allows other things. There's suffering that God puts on you in his directive will, and there's suffering he permits because of your own stupidity. And in this case, it was because of his own stupidity. because David would not rebound. He would not deal with this issue before God. And God was destroying his body slowly but surely. And for about a year, this went on. David would not deal with it. He would not acknowledge it. He hid his sin, as he thought, from God. Which, you know, obviously David had the doctrine to know that God knew about all this. But he just wouldn't deal with it. And so how important must rebound be if the guy who is ostensibly after God's own heart won't do it and God kills him? He doesn't kill him, but he brings him up to the point of death. Whatever disease David had, whatever was working on him, he got very, very ill with it and was not far from physical death. And he decided to deal with his sin finally. And that, say, that issue of his rebound and all that's recorded in Psalm 51. Suffering may involve rejection by others. Mark 8:31, there's a certain emotional and mental suffering, spiritual as well, I suppose. When people reject you, if they reject you because of doctrine, we have the, of course, knowledge that God rewards that sort of suffering. Now, if they reject you because you're an idiot, you're obnoxious, whatever other reasons, well, that's a whole different ballgame. But still, the rejection by others involves a certain amount of suffering. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There's a mental distress, obviously, that, and some of these have some overlap. I mean, you can have physical and mental suffering. Believe me, if you have severe physical suffering, it is going to wear on your mind. Matthew 26, and I believe this is where Jesus is in the garden and reflects his mental anguish in his prayer, 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Well, if you knew that within a period of probably less than 12 hours you were going to be nailed to a cross, you might be grieved and distressed too. It was, again, the most barbaric form of torture. Torture was death just about ever devised. Many forms of death are far more humane than the cross. But Jesus is having this fight in his mind, and obviously in his soul, of what he's going to do. Is he going to obey God or is he going to disobey? And this is a pressure on him, and it's a very real pressure. And again, those that say Jesus could not have sinned or that this was all a done deal and that he was perfect and couldn't have made any other choices really have to gloss over verses like these that portray his suffering as being very real and very serious to the point where he, who has been able to handle for the better part of 3.5 years everything up to and including Satan, and now finds himself confronted with this, then this suffering had to be very real. It had to be very painful. And we know that the pain involves this choice. Is it my will or the Father's? I've always done God's will. Am I going to do it in this case? Physical illness, Philippians 2, 26 and 27. Which I guess is somewhat similar to bodily pain, although in David's case there it was self-induced. Philippians does not appear to be so. Philippians 2, 26 and 27, he sends Epaphroditus because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And that would have brought suffering to Paul's life if this guy Epaphroditus dies at that point. While we don't, obviously, we, you know, enforce and believe in the privacy of the priesthood and all, and believers have the right to live their own lives free from meddling and all of that. Believers have to know that they're a part of something much bigger and that they're individually important and that their actions, I don't want to lay any guilt trip on you, but I mean, obviously, when people do the right things, it's encouraging to the pastor. When they don't, it's discouraging. I will flat out tell you. I don't always, you know, I don't want to run around and tell you every time you discourage me, because you'd probably shoot yourself. You might not. I don't have, all that much discouragement to have to deal with, but it's real. Just as Paul would have been very discouraged by this if this guy would have died at this point. He's in prison. He's facing the test of his life at that point. I mean, they were going to be worse later on, because this is his first imprisonment from which he's going to be released. But the second imprisonment, he's not. Here we see that this type of pressure, again, while dealing with a physical illness here, it would have produced a different kind of suffering for Paul had the guy died. Persecution, that's one that we know we are going to face based on adherence to sound doctrine, that there are people who do not. And as such, they are going to persecute you for your stand for doctrine. And the reality is, of course, where are your persecutors? Where are your tormentors? Well, God eventually gets rid of them all. Let them do their worst. Let them do what they will. God will send them by the wayside after a point. And particularly if you can orient to it. Persecutions here, he says, and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Again, the same promise for us that he has for Paul, that if he rescued Paul for his doctrinal stance and he was doing the right things, that if you do the right things, you can expect similar treatment from God. Injustice, that's a form of suffering we see. It's pretty rampant in the world, Psalm 64, it always has been. Matter of fact, we saw there in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon informed him, informed his readers, that they were not to be stunned when they see this, when they see this social injustice and courtroom injustice that resides in the world, that people in positions of authority abuse their authority and do wrong to those who can't defend themselves. That obviously is a different form of suffering, but it's real. Psalm 64, 1 through 6. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They have aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from a concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot him. Now this is an ironic thing that you have to understand here, is that David's under discipline at some level here, and his enemies are coming out of the woodwork against him because they think he's at his lowest point and they think now they have something that they can really pin on him and get rid of him. Ultimately, they would like to kill him, but they can't. So they go after whatever they can go after. And it's ironic, or I hope you pick up on it here, that David calls himself blameless in this. That he did not bring this part of the suffering on himself. These people did that. Now, obviously, some of this, as we know, is fallout from Bathsheba. But David's guiltless towards these people. Now, one could argue, if Uriah had a family, that they might have had it in for David, and rightly so, and wanted justice. But these other people, these other enemies, David never did anything to them. They just didn't like David, and they saw, and much of it may have been doctrinal in nature, because those who really want to pursue God's plan are not often well thought of by those who don't. And it's evident why, because the very fact that you're here pursuing God's plan is an indictment of those who are not. And if one person can make it, then it's an indictment of all those that didn't. And I think negative people pick up on this. I think they know about it. They wouldn't admit to it, maybe necessarily in those terms. But I think they're aware of it, that, yeah, this stand for doctrine speaks against me. It points out where I am in all of this. And so David hadn't done anything to these people, but, hey, that doesn't stop them, does it? To shoot from concealment at the blameless, suddenly they shoot at him, they do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices. We are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. This is why I always warn you, watch out for people that obviously have hidden agendas. Their well-conceived plots may be well-conceived from their point of view, but God is bigger than all that. And only lets them get away with it at some level to the point that he desires to. Disappointment, that's a form of suffering. So Proverbs 13:12, we've all faced that. You've had probably, I'll bet at least one disappointment in your life, right? Today, I mean. If not today, don't worry, there'll be tomorrow. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And the reality is that when you set your heart on something, whatever it may be, and it doesn't come to pass, that that's a form of suffering that you're going to have to endure. Now, if you're going to let that suffering get you off track spiritually, if you're going to let it derail you, then ultimately, then the suffering wins. And you're going to lose out in the long run. So we all going to face disappointments. Trust me, there are many disappointments in life. And there'll be many, many more. So this is one thing for not setting your heart and all that on this temporal world too much. Because guess what? It is a place of frustration and disappointment in many cases. Not always, but it can be. And so you're best just not to get your heart up too much about things sometimes. Don't get too psyched about what you think's coming down the pike. Because it may never get here. It may just keep on going. It may pass you by, even if it was coming down the pike. May not stop at your house. Again, disappointment is one of those things we all face. And again, it's a form of suffering. It's not fun to have your hopes crushed. You think, oh, I have this, us, and such I'm looking forward to. And then God says no. Or he stops or whatever he does. It doesn't come to pass. Well, people let this get them down and they make stupid decisions out of it then. See, any of these things, and another whole thing, of course, any of these forms of suffering can lead you into reactor factors that just are going to make things worse. Well, instead of that, you have to learn at some level, painful as it is, to kind of embrace the suffering. That, look, okay, God's got a plan here, and I may be suffering in it, but I'm going to at least suffer in fellowship, and I'm going to suffer within the will of God, as Peter instructs those under his charge. If you're going to suffer, don't suffer because you're an idiot. Suffer according to the will of God. And so you can run away from it, you can try to avoid it, you can do all kinds of tactics that you think are going to deal with the suffering. But ultimately they don't work. And again, people that run from their suffering, well guess what? You take your STA with you, as we all should know. Wherever you are, there is that little jewel with you to keep you company. You think, well, if I could go somewhere, I could be happy. I wouldn't suffer as much. Wrong. You'd still suffer just by virtue of having your sin nature. A guilty conscience, that's a form of suffering, Matthew 26:75. And of course, a guilty conscience, like as we pointed out, guilt is specifically designed to get you to deal with the fact that something's wrong in your life. So we strive to have the good conscience, i.e. we know the principles of God's plan, we program the conscience with the norms and standards of God, what's right, what's wrong. And we try to obey that. And the conscience essentially becomes kind of at least a partial shepherd in your life. Because it can give you guidance as to, hey, don't do this. You feel guilty. Or why? Because you're wrong and you know it. And don't rationalize all that away. That's the real danger. I feel guilty, but I'm not going to feel guilty. Yeah, you better. If you're guilty, it's best to feel guilty. It's best to feel guilty if you are guilty. That is spiritually healthy. A guilty conscience, Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word which the Lord had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Sounds like he was suffering to me. Why? Well, of course he was suffering, because he had denied that he even knew the Lord. And probably used some pretty flowery language, like Kobe did. And something to that effect. Oh, wouldn't you be stunned if you stood there and heard Peter doing all that? You'd be shocked. Oh, who is this guy? And then later on when Peter's such a mighty witness, you might think, well, I know what he's like. He's got this flaw. I remember what he did. He denied the Lord. Well, guess what? One of the things that comes out of these types of things is that these great characters of the Bible also had their very great flaws, which are paraded before us. So we can't walk around with our little rose-colored glasses. Oh, Peter and the apostles, they were all lovely all the time. They really did it right. No, they didn't. That, if nothing comes out of the study of Mark, we're going to see one of the things that's going to come out of it loud and clear is that the apostles were idiots. I mean, at a certain level, they were idiots. And Jesus is going to tell them, you're idiots. And he's going to use no uncertain language about it, too. He'll spell it out to them to their faces. He'll rebuke them. He'll chastise them. Now, obviously, under all their stupidity, they're positive and they really want to do this right. And they do ultimately succeed, which that's encouraging. Hey, look, I might be just as dumb as one of the apostles. Maybe dumber. And if God can pull off his plan in their lives and they were really dumb, well, hey, maybe there's hope for me yet. You never know. Temporal discipline, especially divine discipline, Hebrews 12:10. So Peter suffers the guilty conscience. Well, good. He at least went out and did the right thing about it. He cried. He recognized he was guilty and was wrong, and it shook him to his foundation. I mean, Peter was rocked. Peter had hit rock bottom. The rock hit rock bottom. Can you smell what the rock is cooking? No, he's at rock bottom. He's not cooking anything now. And the fact is, Peter stayed there for, you know, well, probably several days. I don't imagine Peter got over that quickly. And he sure, you know, and just about the time he's over, here comes Jesus with his fun and games. Hey, Peter, do you love me? He said, well, that was cruel. Well, he's driving the lesson home. Apparently it needed to be made more. I'll have to trust Jesus' wisdom on that. Hebrews 12:10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And actually, we have both in this context. Temporal discipline, like a father disciplining a son. And if you ever got a spanking, did you ever think to yourself, oh, this isn't suffering, while you were getting it? I mean, as a child, I never did. I never thought, oh, great, I need this, I deserve it. This is helping me. I just thought, stop. I'll be good. When are you going to obey me? Now. It was always now. I meant to. I really did. Oh. Well, a temporal discipline like that. I can come, you know, from any authority in your life, apparently. But obviously, I mean, in this context, it's a father and a son. And also in this context, the discipline, the spiritual discipline we get. He scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, there isn't one. That's the whole argument. And eternal punishment. Obviously, that is the worst form of suffering ever. It will last forever. There is no escape from it. It is permanent. It is eternal. And it is literally the worst of being alive, if you can picture your worst moment of being alive that you've lived through. Whatever you thought your low moment was. This was as bad as it can get. And then stretch that out over an eternity. That's what hell's going to be like for people. They're alive in one sense, but they're dying and they're dead all the time. And so they have no life, no capacity for life. The only thing they can do is reap reward and discipline and misery and frustration and anguish and despair. That is suffering. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there's a sense in which how he does this, we're not told. The awfulness of it is apparent from Scripture. The environment's described as a lake of fire. That doesn't sound good. Fire that burns with sulfur. You know what burning sulfur smells like, right? So it's going to be an olfactory nightmare. It's going to be a visual nightmare. It's going to be a mental nightmare that you can't wake up from. Picture your worst. You ever had those really horrible nightmares where you wanted to wake up and you couldn't? However bad it was, it got. Well, this is going to be their life all the time. The horrible evil nightmare that you can't wake up from. You think it'll go away, and the next second you realize, no, it's still here. And then the suffering to know that you're only there because of your own volitional choice. That you didn't have to be there. God, I mean, everything you think about hell as bad as it can get, I can always think of one more thing that makes it worse. And yet, that's what they will experience. One more thing that makes it worse the next second, the next minute, the next hour. Over and over again, as he is constantly destroying these people. And yet they are never destroyed. There is no doctrine of annihilation here. It's an eternal destruction, an eternal demolition of a person. And how God does that, well, I don't know. I don't even want to know, frankly. So there's a lot of ways, again, some spiritual, some physical, some mental, some emotional. It depends on what they are, but there's a lot of ways you can suffer, and we're not here to try to figure out every one of them, because obviously there's so many of them, and anything can become a form of suffering in some ways. Roman numeral 2 here, vocabulary, there are a number of Hebrew and Aramaic terms that deal with suffering or the results of suffering. The masculine adjective, dak, 4 times, crushed, oppressed, or miserable. It's used like in Psalm 9:9 and 10:18. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed. That's our word there, the ones that are being crushed. And 10:18, next chapter. To vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Yagon, masculine noun, 14 times. It means sorrow or grief. Genesis 42:38. And Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If any harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. That's Yagon. In other words, the suffering, he says, if I had to endure this, the suffering would kill me. And you guys can't put me through this. And of course, you know, at this point, I don't think they have much of a conscience about it. It appears that Judah had a little bit of a conscience about it. The other guys, we don't really know for sure. Here's this deal where they've passed this story off to their dad that Joseph got killed by a wild animal, knowing that they'd sold him and pocketed the money. And then you hear Jacob here day after day. Well, this is killing me. If you guys ask me this, it'll kill me even more. And how does that not bother you? I mean, if you have any kind of normal human compassion, even. Genesis 44:31. When he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, your father, our father, down to Sheol. La cat, verb 19 times, to push someone into a corner. To squeeze into a smaller place, to cause suffering by oppression is really the nuance here. Numbers 22:25. Here's a physical example, and of course, in one of the more humorous, probably not humorous for Balaam, incidents in the Bible. But the monetary reversionist, God plays some pretty good jokes on him, I guess. This was one. Here with his donkey. Fun with donkeys, we'll call it. Numbers 22:25. Now, who's the ass here, right? That's the joke. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And so there it's a physical, in that case, deal of pressure. Obviously he's trying to squeeze into a space that's too small. Judges 4:3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Here, of course, this is Jabin, the king of Canaan. Ka'av, a verb, is used 8 times. The root means to have pain, to suffer physically. And it is also used to refer to the suffering of mental anguish. Genesis 34:25. So we've got a broad range of terms here, of course. And one thing that I guess, by just a simple force of numbers, you should consider, is that when the Bible has this many terms about the same subject, it's pretty hard to believe that it's not important, and that it's not certainly taught throughout the Bible in a number of ways. So again, those that reject this or tell you you shouldn't suffer, well, they've got a lot of vocabulary to ignore. But that doesn't bother them, of course, because most of them don't bother with the vocabulary anyway. Genesis 34:25. Now it came about on the third day. This is one where basically Hamor and Shechem. Shechem actually rapes Dinah, who is a daughter of Jacob. And the brothers are pretty ticked about it. And so they determine they're going to extract revenge. And so they pretend they're friendly with him, and they say, yeah, okay, you can have our sister. You know, we'll intermarry with you, but you got to get circumcised. That's the deal. This is our rules, and so you have to play by our rules. And they tell him that in verse 27, only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. And so if we do all this, this will be fine. Well, guess what? They get them all to get circumcised, and on the third day, when apparently the pain is the worst, they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. There the word pain is our term. And that's obviously physical pain you would experience from a circumcision. Proverbs 14:13. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. And so, obviously, there's emotional and physical and spiritual sufferings that you have, mental sufferings, that, you know, you may not always share. And it's not like we've got to run around. I mean, as a believer, you just have to know that, number one, you don't have to run around and broadcast your sufferings and all of that, but there's also a place for letting people know, you know, at some length what you go through, so that they can be encouraged in their niche. It's not designed, you know, it can be a form of encouragement to tell people, well, I suffered in this or this or this or whatever it was. And they may say, well, I suffered in a similar deal. And that's where obviously suffering for us as individual believers can be very beneficial, because then when we confront other believers who may be suffering the same or similar testing, we can say, you know, I've been through that. I've been through that test. And it is tough, but there is a resolution to it. And there is a way out. 6, Makov, 16 times it's used, a masculine noun, derived from the previous verb, ka'av. It denotes the suffering, sorrow, grief, or affliction. In Exodus 3:7, it's called the sufferings, and that has to do with what they experienced, of course, as slaves under their Egyptian taskmasters. All that would have entailed. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. That's not our word even. And have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And that's mental and physical, both together, obviously, because they would, you know, they would mentally abuse them, physically abuse them as well. 6, ana, a verb. This is the primary meaning, is to force or try to force someone into submission. Hence, to punish, inflict pain or suffering on someone. Genesis 15:13. And this is a prophecy, actually, about the Israeli captivity in Egypt. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And again, the New American Standard has pretty well missed the whole Hebrew of this. And although they serve them, yet they will oppress them, is the idea. And that's actually a parenthetical thought. It should be in parentheses, because the sentence actually runs, they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs 400 years. And the word oppressed there, that would be the term, again, to inflict pain or suffering on. And 16:6, Abraham said to Sarai, now this is Operation Hagar, which was, this is where Abraham does not come across very well. He listens to a really stupid idea from his wife and then executes it, even worse. Bad enough to listen to it, but to execute it, this is a disaster from day one, and continued to be a disaster, and still continues to this very day with the offspring of Esau, or rather the offspring of Hagar, the Ishmaelites of history. So 16:6, little Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So you've got authority over it. How are you going to handle it? So Sarah treated her harshly. That's our verb there. Treated her harshly. Inflicted pain on her and suffering. Made her life miserable. And because she could. So here, one of the things that comes across loud and clear here is that women sometimes don't handle authority any better than men do. For all their, you know, carping sometimes. I understand men can abuse it too, trust me. But for all the carping about how men abuse authority, women don't necessarily come across in Scripture all that well either sometimes, which is very realistic, I'm sure. The 7, ani, the masculine adjective derived from the previous verb, one that is suffering some kind of disability or distress. There's monetary suffering, say in Exodus 22:25, where it's translated poor. B, there's physical danger in Psalm 10:2, where it's translated afflicted. And then C, let's look at the Isaiah one. I don't remember how that one's translated. Political oppression. Isaiah 3:14. Here it's translated by the term, I believe it's the one devoured your vineyard, the plunder of the poor. Actually, it's plunder, I'm sure, of the poor is in your houses. Here, the political, the judgment, the elders and princes of the people, it is you who have devoured the vineyard and plunder. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. Tsarer, number 8 here, a verb 74 times. And you can see the Ana family, I didn't cite the number of times it's used, because it is used so much. Ana and the Tsarer family here are the two most widely used Hebrew terms for this. Literally, to be narrow or confined, this verb is used to denote the suffering or distress one feels when he seems to be trapped. Genesis 32:7. So this gets into, sometimes this is called tribulation, because that is essentially the root meaning of the Greek term. Is to be compressed or confined, to be pushed into a smaller space. And the idea of freedom is the opposite of that, of course. The idea of being brought out into a large place where you're free to be yourself, you have plenty of room, and all of those, and all of that. Genesis 32:7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him. This is when Jacob is going back to the land. Finally, he determines he's going to get back in the geographic will of God. He's been out for many, many years. And so he returns, but he knows he's going to have to meet his brother Esau, who he's convinced. And this is another thing, too. People get convinced of all kinds of things in their mind, and half of them never happen. And yet they're just convinced it's real and it's going to happen. So one of the things to watch yourself for is how far you're living in the future and how much of it's still speculative. And you'll find many cases, a lot of it is speculative. And here we have Jacob living in a speculative way. He's just concluded, he just believes Esau's going to kill him. He thinks Esau still holds a grudge and that he's still mad after all these years. And as it turns out, Esau's not. And all this, Jacob goes through all this pressure and suffering, and guess what? It's all brought on by his own mind. His own beliefs do him in at this point. I mean, he obviously makes it past all this, but... Esau is coming to meet you and 400 men are with him, verse 6. That sounds like a military expedition. He's coming out to get you. So how does Jacob respond? Fear, absolute terror. His knees are knocking. He's frightened to death. He was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, the flocks, the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the one company which is left will escape. Now he suddenly feels like praying. Well, sure, everybody wants to pray when they think they're going to get killed. Now I'm ready to talk to you, God. So he sits out there, you know. And so he basically, what he does is he tries to assuage, as he thinks, Esau's anger by offering him a gift. So in verse 13, the following, he selected a present for his Esau, and he was going to do all of this and send this thing out before him. First, before you meet Jacob, let me just tell you, Jacob sent you a present. But Jacob's not operating in faith here; he's operating in fear, and he's just sure Esau is going to kill him. He sends the women out, essentially, as we'll see, and this offering, and nothing comes of it because Esau's over it for whatever reason. Of course, Esau's a negative twit. And he's out there living in the cosmos. His life's going okay, so he doesn't care anymore about the birthright. He never cared about it in the first place. That was his deal. He was a spiritual numbskull, a nitwit, and he didn't really care about the spiritual content of all of this. He was an unbeliever, a negative unbeliever. And that's why God hated him. He had no capacity for life, no capacity for these things, and certainly not for spiritual life. Also, Judges 2:15. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them. Why? Because they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. They were constantly engaging in this worship of the gods of Canaan, which they've been repeatedly warned. How many times were they told, even before they got to the land, don't fall into this. Avoid these people, stay separate from them, and don't get caught up worshiping their gods. And they did. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, verse 14. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken. And so the Lord had spoken, as he had sworn to them. So they were severely distressed, it's called here. Tzara, a feminine noun, 71 times derived from the previous verbal root. The noun denotes the internal suffering of fear or distress. Genesis 42:21. When they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul. Now, of course, now they feel guilty. Because now the chickens are all coming home to roost. And they're going to be forced to deal with this now. But in a way they don't even expect, as we'll see. We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. It's used twice there. The mental anguish that you would feel if your family decided to sell you one day. To your enemies, no less. Well, I mean, I guess it wouldn't be good no matter if they sold you your friends. Wouldn't matter, I don't suppose. Still be bad. And then Psalm 25:17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress, as he says in verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. So all the, you know, the great believers, David suffered loneliness, bouts of depression, these types of things, all of this. But in this case, of course, a bunch of this was because of his own activity, as we know. But it's still suffering nonetheless. And so everybody faces these types of things. Loneliness, abandonment, that kind of thing, depression, discouragement. These things happen to people. And so you just have to recognize, well, they've happened to the great believers of the Bible, and they're going to happen to me. So I can't avoid all this. B, the Greek vocabulary, basanizo, a verb is used 12 times, primarily to put to the test, to prove the quality of something. Secondarily, to subject to extreme suffering or torture. And lastly, it's used of suffering in general. Matthew 8, 6. This is Jesus enters Capernaum, and a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented, is the way they've translated it there. And then verse 29, the demons, as they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Their statement, what to you and me are you and us? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And so they recognize, again, this is one of the things, the demons recognize God's timing and all this, and that ultimately there is a time for them to enter their torture in the lake of fire. To pasco, a verb, and this was the primary verb in the New Testament for suffering. It's the more general term, to suffer. A pathema, a neuter noun, 16 times, that which one suffers or has suffered. Externally, it can be a suffering, misfortune, calamity, or affliction. Pathetos, one time, only used, with one with a capacity for suffering. One who is subject to suffering or destined to suffer. Acts 26, 23 is the only time it's used. In this case, probably best be translated destined to suffer. And he says, as he states, as Paul states his gospel here, and that Christ was destined to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then sum pasco, two times it's used. And this means, and the sum prefix is, and again, you got the laws, rules of phonetics in Greek, but the sum prefix, and sometimes it's S-U-M by virtue of pronunciation, means with, in accompaniment with. Romans 8:17, we see it there. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that's our term, suffer with him. That's a part of the phase two testing. Again, that separates the men from the boys. The people that try to avoid suffering, they're making a stupid mistake because you can't avoid it. You're eventually going to have to face it. And you recognize, of course, that these sufferings are part of the sufferings of Christ that you have to endure. Whatever they may be, obviously, you know, we don't suffer the physical things or the bearing of sins or any of that, but we suffer abuse by people. We suffer being positive in a negative world. You may suffer abandonment, you know, being betrayed by a close friend, being misunderstood, being without certain things that you might need or want. That's a part of the suffering of life. And you recognize that you're suffering these things because of your fidelity to God's plan. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that sets you up for the inheritance factor. Again, all children of God are heirs of God. They're going to inherit at some level. Some just the basic. They'll inherit a resurrection body. They'll lose their sin nature just like you and I will. And then they'll have the basic blessings of heaven. And then there are some that are going to inherit a lot more. Because God is fair and divides his glory up as he sees fit. Proposco, a verb one time, means to suffer before. And it's used chronologically to suffer before someone else suffers beforehand. Three, kak ukeo, a verb two times, to be ill-treated, to be oppressed, or to suffer. Hebrews 11:37. And in a rather lengthy section on suffering and how people suffered in the past, women received their dead back by resurrection. Well, that's not suffering, that's blessing. And others were tortured, not accepting their release. The word kakukeo, and really comes from echo and kakos, to have evil, literally. It's a compound. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. That's our word there. Ill-treated in verse 37. Soon, kakukeomai, a verb, one time to suffer persecution or affliction again with somebody, to suffer ill treatment with someone. Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment, this was of Moses, as he identified himself with the Jews rather than with his Egyptian overlords who had adopted him. And of course, Moses lived at the height, the 12th dynasty of Egypt's recognized by all standards to have been the height or one of the high points of Egyptian history. And Moses comes along at the time, at the beginning of the 13th dynasty, which doesn't last very long for the reasons we know. Our time's gone, so we will stop there, and let's continue on here. I'll wrap up this vocabulary pretty quickly tomorrow and get into the various categories of suffering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit encourage us with these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.